Well, good morning, Westwood. If you'll open your Bibles, read the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, as we start a new series this morning called Boss, Extraordinary Impact Every Day. Matthew chapter 28. Now, before we get to the text this morning, I feel like I need to describe this term to you. Boss is an urban term, meaning extraordinary and incredible. And the whole theme of this entire series is that God has done something extraordinary in you so we can do something incredible through you. The Bible reminds us right now that you, as a follower of Christ, that you are a part of one of the greatest movements that this earth has ever seen. That literally the Bible says right now that God is the source of all mission, is on mission, currently to rescue and redeem a humanity that from their sin is apart from them, and that through an eternal relationship, through His Son Jesus Christ, can now be forever restored in Him. The Bible reminds us that Jesus, life, death, and resurrection accomplished God's ultimate promise to the nations. And the moment that you give your life fully to Jesus Christ, you are literally fulfilling the divine promise of all ages, that you were made by God and for God and to be with God forever. In other words, God has done something extraordinary in you so we can do something incredible through you. Christ's mission fuels our mission. The theologian Christopher Wright said it well when he said, it's not so much the case that God has a mission for the church as that God has the church for His mission in this world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for God's mission. When we say as a church that we exist to multiply disciples who live on mission, it is the very truth of these verses, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that we get our mission. And the one thing I want you to get for your life before you walk out of here and do life is this. A disciple of Jesus makes disciples for Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And your Bible says this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, Jesus is the sovereign King of the universe, just paying for, 40 days prior, the death and the sins of all of humanity, past, present, and future. Now, as the risen Savior appears to these disciples, probably, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, 500 in their totality, reminding them a divine promise that they are to literally go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And we take this great commission, though magnanimous, we must remind ourselves it's not a new commission. Jesus models and mirrors the commission narratives of the Old Testament. Just as God came to Adam and said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all the ends of the earth and share my glory, Jesus comes to his disciples like that in Matthew 28. Just as God come to Abram in Genesis 12 and said, go to a land which I will show you, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, Jesus commands his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Just as God come to a worn, torn Israel in through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and says, go, reveal my glory to these people, Jesus Christ comes to his followers, comes to these disciples in Matthew 28 and commissions them and empowers them to extend his gospel to the ends of the earth. Your Bible says clearly in verse 18, and Jesus said to them, all focus now is on Christ. His disciples no longer speak. They are to listen and to obey and to apply his commands and teachings. Jesus Christ as Lord is the central figure in the gospel of Matthew. And the Bible says that through Christ, he is given absolute authority by God the Father. The essence of discipleship, then, is an active, single-minded, intentional devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord. Are those words that describe you in your walk with Christ right now? If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has done something extraordinary in you so he can do something incredible through you. The only way in which you will maximize that truth is if you are active, if you are single-minded, intentional in your devotion. Jesus will say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It is the universal sovereignty of Jesus Christ. that is the basis and the main subject of this Great Commission, and thus everything Christ says about us should be the chief responsibility in our lives. Now, where are we getting this? Look at verse 18. See this word all here? It is probably the most important single word in this entire Gospel of Matthew. How much authority, Lord? All. It comes from a word that literally means everything in its totality. Jesus begins this Great Commission with a great announcement, saying that God the Father has given him his absolute authority. For it is Jesus alone who is the creator and ruler and redeemer and judge of the entire universe. Jesus says all authority. Jesus' authority is both universal and purposeful. So what does that mean for you and I 2,000 years later? You see this word authority here? It's one of the most powerful words in the entire New Testament. It means complete freedom of choice, complete freedom of action without limitations. Jesus is saying here that he has the right to control us, the right to command us, permission by God the Father to govern us. And this word authority is seen in light of Jesus Christ 102 separate times in the New Testament. The theologian D.A. Carson said it well when he said, you read the whole New Testament, and Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, he is King of you and me. Quite frankly, he claims to be King of the entire universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you have any idea what this means for your life then, Christian? Jesus' authority has dominated the Gospels. This isn't a new teaching by Christ. This isn't something as a result of him conquering death and being raised victorious as Lord that, oh, now he's been given authority. No, Jesus as God has been expressing his authority throughout the entire Gospels. Let me prove that to you. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, that Jesus spoke as one having authority. That literally when people would hear his teaching, they were completely astounded, blown away. They had never heard teaching like this. They would ask such incredulous questions like, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son from Nazareth? I mean, wasn't this guy working aisle 18 at Hobby Lobby and now he's preaching like this? What in the world's going on here? No, no, no. It was the very words of God, one who spoke from authority, that Jesus Christ expressed who he truly was. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that Jesus has authority over disease and sickness. Hope that encourages you, Christian. Who, though it may be 100 degrees outside, you got a cold inside? Jesus has authority over that. Jesus has authority over your cancer. Jesus has authority over your allergies. Jesus has all authority over sickness. Be comforted. There's not one thing in your life that is not within the confines of the authority of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus has the authority over sin. Can we not take heart in that 2,000 years later, Christian? That though you and I continue to struggle with these menial sins and encouraged to be entangled by all of these things over and over and over again, Jesus is greater. Whatever your trial, whatever your struggle, Christ is greater than that. He has authority over your sin. If you'll just give your life to him, or if you'll just give him control that is rightfully his, he will provide power through his authority that will grant you ultimate freedom. The Bible says in John chapter 11, verse 44, that Jesus has authority over death. That literally you and I have nothing to fear in this life. There is not one thing throughout our entire existence as followers of Christ that he is not greater than. And it is from this authority that Jesus commissions his disciples to tell the world, repent of your sin and believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If Jesus commands you to do it, he will empower you through it. Oh, believer of Jesus, it is the authority of Jesus Christ that gives you and I the right to go to the ends of the earth and say, turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ. Turn from your pain and give your life to Jesus Christ. Turn from your cancer and give your life to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and your struggles and everything else and give your life to Jesus Christ, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him by God the Father. But don't take my word for it. Take Jesus's. Look at verse 18. Jesus's authority comprehensively expands to the heights of the heaven and the breadth of the earth as a result of who he is as God. And it's this biblical truth of the authority of Jesus Christ that justifies his command to make disciples. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go, baptize, and teach all who will call upon my name and take my gospel to the ends of the earth. For a disciple of Jesus makes disciples for Jesus. Now here's amazing. This great commission, magnanimous, incredible, simple. There was only one command in all these verses. Make disciples in verse 19. Jesus then gives three participles, three ways grammatically in which we make disciples, by going, baptizing, and teaching. He actually introduces the first subordinate participle first. Look at verse 19. As a result of who I am, and subsequently of doing an extraordinary work in you, so I can do something incredible through you, you gotta go. He didn't say, wait. He didn't say, get 5 years of training, then go. No, he just says, go. Go, therefore. It denotes physical motion. It's one of my favorite words in the entire Bible. What are you waiting on? There is no red light in heaven. There's barely a yellow light in heaven. Everything's green. Go. Let's go. There's 180,000 people in this county, Shelby County, that do not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What are you waiting on? Go. Almost 90% of all the students in Shelby County schools lost. Go. There are thousands of families that instead of living a life for the Lord are living it up in this American dream. Go. It describes a physical motion. Someone who intentionally travels with a specific destination in mind. Most men in the room say, well, it doesn't describe me then, right? It is literally here as you go. It signifies an assumption that every follower of Christ is operatively participating in disciple-making and discipleship as the way of life. Jesus, in talking to his men and women, boys and girls, who have given their life completely to him as his disciples, his first reaction to them is go. He assumes that every single one of them, as their way of life, will be disciple-making. They will literally, in obedience to Christ's commands, follow the Great Commission to make disciples, to make disciples, to make disciples that what? That make disciples. And discipleship. They will literally, in regard to the inside of their minds, seek to conform their life, thought, and will toward the person of Jesus Christ. Intentionality, then, is a given. It is not optional. You and I, in the urgency of now, in regard to where this country is going, in regard to the eternal state of even our wonderful county in Alabama, you and I have no other choice. You were made to fly. Go as a way of life. Thus, everything in your life should be with intention. Now, do we fall short of that? Absolutely, we do. I'm kind of around a C- most of the time. So when I look at this fall and I say, wow, school's starting again? I mean, wouldn't it just June? Now it's school? Football season's almost here, praise the Lord, right? I've got to live with more intentionality. Intentionality in what? Intentionality with my conversations, that's one. Right now is an amazing time in my family. I've got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 14-month-old. Things get hopping really quick in our house, okay? And so my 5-year-old right now, the Lord has begun to really work in his life. That Brent and I are finding as we share these gospel stories and as we open the Bible, my son is actually starting to ask some pretty pointed questions. And so we were the other night, we were in the Gospels, and we were reading a story about how this man named Jairus came to Jesus, and his daughter was sick. She was ill. In fact, the Bible says she was dead. And he says, if you'll go, if you'll just go and touch her, if you'll just go and be there with her, if you'll go and say, be healed, she will. And Jesus says, why don't you go home? Because your daughter is not dead. Your daughter is just sleeping. And she was healed right there by this man's faith, the Bible said. And so I'm tucking my son, my five-year-old, into bed the other night, and he starts asking me about that. Daddy, were there doctors in the New Testament? Daddy, was that girl really sick? Daddy, her dad seemed really scared. Why was he so scared? And I just clearly told him, you know, son, the Bible says that each and every one of us, we have this terminal sickness called sin. Every single one of us. And as a result of that, we're going to die. But just as this man came to Jesus Christ on behalf of his daughter, if you and I come to faith in Christ, turn from our sin and give our life to him, we shall live just like that little girl in these Gospels, Major. And I literally saw the word of the Lord begin to overtake my son. And I literally thought to myself, he's going to accept Christ right now. I was expecting for Major to say, Daddy, tell me how I can live forever with Jesus. Tell me how I can give my life. Tell me how I can embrace this cure. You want to know what he said instead? Hey, Dad, do whales smell? What are you talking about? What? Son, we're talking about a man and Jesus and a daughter. And you're asking me about whales? He said, yeah. He said, Mom told me a story this morning about this man in the Bible who didn't do what God asked him to do, and so he was swallowed by a whale. And Maggie and I want to know, does he smell? Epic fail, right? Epic fail. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be more intentional this year in my conversations. I'm going to try again. I'm going to brush up on my marine biology, apparently. But I'm going to be more intentional with my son about sharing the cure for all sin. You know, beloved, we're like that. If we're not careful, we'll have the same conversations with people over and over and over again. I feel like I can save the world a lot of time by just writing down three things on a card and just handing it to people. Great, fine, not much. Because I find that 99% of people ask me the same three questions over and over and over again. How you doing? Great. How's your family? Fine. What else is going on? Not much. See you later. See you next time. Hey, take this card and we'll just read it back and forth. Save about 10 seconds. Do you find yourself doing that? You have the same conversations with the same people over and over and over again. The gospel says you have no excuse to do that. As a follower of Christ, you must be intentional in your conversations. Why? Because Jesus says go. That's why. Everything in your life should be moving people toward Jesus Christ. Go. We must be more intentional with our conversations. I think secondly, we must be more intentional with our homes. I mean, isn't it amazing in regard to stewardship of budgets? We pay such a great percentage for this four walls and roof that we're hardly ever in, right? I mean, who thought this was a good idea? Have you ever thought the supreme impact that you could have inside your own home? Brent and I, in 11-plus years of ministry, we have asked the Lord strategically, pleading with him, just let us use our homes once a week. Just once a week for your glory. In 11 years, we've seen hundreds of people accept Christ at our dinner table. We've seen hundreds of marriages restored on our couches. We've seen hundreds of families encouraged and everything else in between. Why? Because we've asked the Lord to use our homes. Now, if you look at the gospel, Jesus was in homes all the time. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 5 through Luke chapter 10, you'll find in six consecutive chapters that Jesus Christ is meeting in people's homes, either going to a meal or from a meal. What a savior, right? You see, Christ knew that there was something about relationships. There was something about gathering with people in an intimate setting and actually asking how they are doing. Let me ask you this question. What would your house look like if your dinner table was the most important piece of furniture in your home? That you mandated that as a resident of this house, you will gather around this table, you will sit, you will eat, you will talk, no iPhones allowed. What can happen? I'm going to be honest with you. We have about 1,000 people in our house every single year. It gets kind of awkward sometimes. It really does. But for the most part, it's incredible how over good food Save the bad food for your in-laws, all right? Good food. Great fellowship. Actual conversation that you can begin to intentionally move people to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Be more intentional in your homes this fall. I think thirdly, we got to be more intentional with Saturdays in the fall. Look, I get it. College football is here. Thank you, God. I understand that. However, we have in Saturdays here a tremendous opportunity to make a maximum impact for the kingdom. You are about to, on Saturdays, give literally every single Saturday through Thanksgiving to soccer practices and flag football and band recitals, choral recitals, academic retreats, college football, all of these sorts of things. That if you're not careful, something so great will distract you from its intent. You weren't made for those things. You were made for Christ. And so, knowing you're going to be stuck with these people through Thanksgiving, why not use it to be intentional? Why not use it to move them one more step closer to a relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus says, as you go, make disciples. You want to know something else that's fascinating? Jesus would never ask you to do something that he hasn't already done. When we study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is amazing to me how simple the lifestyle of Jesus actually was. In fact, Jesus' model for disciple making was that he ministered to three primary groups: a large group, a small group, and a group of three. Jesus ministered to a large group. He preached to thousands, the Sermon on the Mount. He fed thousands. In fact, something interesting. Of the 35 miracles listed in the Gospels, the only one that is mentioned in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. What was it about some little boy's Happy Meal that Jesus multiplied to thousands of people that had such an impact on these disciples? I'll tell you what it was. It was one, people, relationships. Number two, it was Jesus bringing people together to do just that. These disciples knew immediately that the moment that Christ multiplied that meal, that this man was God. And as he passed out this meal among the thousands, boys, girls, moms, dads, literally thousands of relationships were congregating around each other for the glory of the one who made this happen, Jesus Christ. However, Jesus spent 90% of his time, 90% with 12 men. Jesus said, it was not enough for you to hang out on the thousands. It's not enough to you just come to the 8:30 and the 9:30 and the 10:45. You were made for so much more than that. You must be with other men and women of faith who know you and can love you. And in an intimate setting, you can learn the scriptures and you can ask questions and you can grow in your faith. See Jesus. Wouldn't it be a more apt philosophy and methodology to literally get the gospel to as many people as possible? No. Jesus says, I will teach to thousands, I will feed thousands, I will spend 90% of my time with 12 people, instructing and encouraging and equipping them to reach the many. He then, from that small group of 12, came a group of three: Peter, James, John, and Jesus. We call it here at Westwood a quad, a go group, a gender-specific disciple-making group, where you will meet. If you're a man, you'll meet with three other men. If you're a woman, you'll meet with three other women for a year. And you'll read the Bible. You'll memorize the scriptures. You will learn and practice and be encouraged by the disciplines of a disciple. And you'll do a life together for a year. And then you will multiply. You'll go grab three other men if you're a man, or three other women if you're a woman. And we will literally, as we see thousands gathered here in worship on Sundays, thousands in small groups, it is our prayer that we have thousands of men and women meeting in go groups all throughout Birmingham and Shelby County. You may be here and say, wait a minute, okay, I've heard this now for 2 years. Ever since you've been here, you've been communicating this vision. Well, write this date down. September the 20th. September the 20th, on that night, we will have a go group summit, prayerfully of hundreds of you, filling this room, learning how you can follow the very plan and methodology of Jesus Christ himself in a specific disciple-making group. He said, wait a minute, why are we so intentional about this? Because Jesus trained the few to reach the many. How many people in your life right now are you investing in? How many people are you right now being intentional in moving them a step closer in their relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus says, go. For a disciple of Jesus makes disciples for Jesus. Now go do what? Look at verse 19. Go make disciples. The Great Commission is a command not just to proclaim something, the gospel, but also to make something, disciples. This word disciple here is mentioned 281 times in the New Testament, 250 times in the Gospels alone. It is a striking verb in this passage, matheteu. It means generally a committed follower, an adherent or student of a great teacher or master. Is that what the Lord meant? No. Jesus meant specifically a believer who is actively learning to become more like Jesus. When we are to make disciples, then make disciples, then make disciples, then make disciples, we are to make committed followers, believers in Jesus Christ. Inferred in that statement is one who is learning to become more and more like Christ. It is a believer who is a learner, or it is a learner who is a believer. And the impetus here in the original languages is one who does this over and over and over again. The imagery given by our Lord is of duplication, multiplication, a disciple discipling for life. And this term disciple was used synonymously for a Christian in the New Testament. In other words, can I be a Christian and not a disciple? Or better, if I am a disciple, I am a Christian. They are one in the same according to the New Testament. The moment you give your life to Christ, you become a little Christ or a Christian. You thus are committing, believing in Him, and to learn more about Him, to become like Him, you're a disciple. And Jesus commands His disciples to make disciples. The emphasis in Matthew chapter 28 is an intentional multiplication strategy. That's exactly what Jesus is stressing here. He commands His followers to make disciples who make disciples perpetually that will intentionally live out, show, and share His gospel. Now, we've already talked about going. Let me talk about baptizing for a minute. Look at verse 19 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, notice something. The emphasis has shifted from the group now to individuals. Did you notice that? So Christ is going, making disciples. Now specifically, He talks about the individual, baptizing them. This word baptize means to immerse or to submerge underwater. Your entire body must be immersed or submerged underwater. Why? Because it naturally refers to exactly what the disciples of Jesus practiced in the New Testament. Those who immediately gave their life to Christ, they were baptized, their entire body. Now, baptism doesn't save anybody, but it is a public act of identifying and being united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a powerful symbol of what Christ has done on the inside of your life, and a beautiful public display on the outside of that truth. And that is why the closest association of conversion in the New Testament is believers' baptism. When you get in this tank in front of thousands of people, do you have any idea the profound message you're telling the world? You have any idea? There is a reason why we don't hold you under the water very long, even though some of us are tempted to, right? Especially with some of you. There's a reason why. You want to know why? Because what Jesus has accomplished, those who trust in Christ have also achieved. You are telling the world on the outside when you were baptized that I died. I was dead in my sins. And I have completely surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And just as he died on the cross for all of my sins, past, present, and future, my sins died with him. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 6 that we are buried with Christ in baptism. They don't bury people who aren't dead. He died. However, the Bible says that 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And the Bible says, even more amazingly, that positionally, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, just as you died with him on the cross, so by faith you are raised with him in newness of life. Baptism is literally a word in water. It screams to an outside world that if you will give your life completely to Jesus Christ, what was once experienced in death and misery can now be completely vanquished by life and vibrancy in Jesus Christ. Baptism is the fruit of obedience and a submissive heart that is rooted in Christ. I remember in my first church, we just exploded, just blowing and going, and the Lord was doing some amazing things, and I started getting questions and phone calls and everything else about, well, what in the world's going on here, and how did God do this? And really, in looking back now, one of the key factors was that one of the leaders in our church, a man of great prominence and respectability in the community, started coming to our church, and literally, the teachings of the scriptures and the truths of the gospel overwhelmed this man's heart. And we began meeting in a disciple-making fashion regularly, and we come to the point of baptism. And in this man's salvation, it was very clear that he thought he'd accepted Christ earlier in life, and then he went off to college and went crazy. And then when he was in his master's, he found his wife, and she genuinely loved the Lord. And after realizing how much he loved her and how much she loved Jesus, he knew that he needed Jesus. And so it was very clear that though he had truly and genuinely accepted Christ, he had never been baptized. And so when we began pressing him on that, he just said, well, why would I do that? Baptism doesn't save anybody. Why? It's a good question. Why do I have to? Does God love me anymore because I'm baptized? No, he doesn't. However, it is an example in your life that you love him most because Jesus commands us to be baptized. The example in the New Testament is that the moment you give your life to Christ, you're baptized. So this man said, well, you know, that may be true, but I'm not going to do it. Well, great. So from that, a couple of months later, this man's daughter, 7 or 8 years old, accepts Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she comes to her mom and dad, and they begin telling her about now as you, as a follower of Christ, the next thing you need to do is be baptized. And she looks her dad in the eye and says, Daddy, have you been baptized? And so he knocks on my office door the next morning and says, Pastor, can you meet with my daughter who has just accepted Christ? And can you talk to her about the importance of baptism? And can you meet with me as well? Because how can I, as a father and follower of Christ, ask my daughter to do something that I myself am not doing? So we tell this story right before we baptize this man of great prominence and respectability in our congregation, and his daughter right afterward. And literally 10 to 12 men in our church had the exact same story. And revival broke out. You see, church, we are by God's grace a top 1% church in the state of Alabama. There are 2,200 Southern Baptist churches in this state. Very few of them, a handful, maybe, have seen more baptisms, more salvation, and more growth than we have in the 27 months that I've been here by God's grace. However, we have in the last month seen over 100 people throughout this summer give their lives to Jesus Christ. You know how many of them have been baptized? One. So tell me this. How can so many of us say that Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life inside these walls, and yet never say one thing about him on the outside? The difference will be is that when the men and women in this room say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has made me, and he has saved me, and he is using me to take his gospel to the ends of the earth, It will be when the men and women and boys and girls of this church have that conviction that we will literally take this gospel, not just to Shelby County, but to the ends of the earth. And what I'm afraid of is that when Jesus says, baptize them, we literally end the moment we get out of this tank. Oh, I've checked that off, Lord. Praise the Lord. That wasn't his intent. Baptism in the Bible was often seen in the most public place of any city, the watering hole. And so these Christians would go to the watering well, and just as people would come to get natural water, Jesus would use this as an opportunity to point to the living water. And literally, entire towns and communities would be changed because of the people, the men and women, boys and girls being baptized, who literally knew that God had just done something extraordinary in them because he was going to do something incredible through them. It is when you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, say to ourselves that Christ has so radically changed my life that this just isn't something I do. This is who I am. Did you realize that 98% of all American Christians have never shared their faith with another person, not one time? 98% have never shared their faith, not once. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is my prayer to compel you to no other choice, but to, as a result of him doing something extraordinary in you, you can't help but beg God to do something incredible through you. I wonder how many people in your homes, your neighborhoods, and your workplaces are dying for the very grace and mercy and peace and joy that God has given you through his Son, Jesus Christ. They are literally the gospel away from experiencing that same thing. A disciple of Jesus makes disciples for Jesus. By going, baptizing, now look at verse 20, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, you see this principle here? Reaching and teaching comprise the essential aspects of the Great Commission. We are to live an intentional lifestyle. We are to live out the gospel by going. We are to remind ourselves by baptizing that this gospel is supposed to be public, that those who are around us are to know that literally the light of God is in us, and we are to shine brightly on the outside. We are then eventually going to have to open our mouths. There will be content provided. Now, here's something interesting. In Matthew, Jesus has always been the teacher. Now, he radically equips and empowers his followers to do the same. Our God is a speaking God, and he expects his disciples to be the same. All of Scripture is given primarily for us to know God and to pursue a right, righteous relationship with him and to make him known. And so Jesus says, in your relationships, you are to live intentionally. You are to live outwardly in a way that points to me, and then you are to open your mouth. Now, wait a minute. Some people say, wait a minute, I don't have the gift of teaching. Nope, this can't be me. Well, do you have the gift of Jesus? Do you have the gift of the Spirit the moment you've given your life to him? Then yes, this applies to all of us. Specifically, God will, within the context of his church, provide men and women who will accurately expose the grammatical, historical context of the biblical text. Will then, in a Christ-centered way, apply it to remind you of knowing God and being more like God. Yes, some of us have the gift of teaching. However, that is not primarily just the scope of teaching according to Jesus in verse 20. He uses this beautiful word, didasko, to teach or to instruct. It is a lifelong process of learning, obeying, applying, and sharing God's word as the primary means in which you and I grow in godliness and discipleship. It is not just you standing in front of thousands of people and opening up the scriptures. That's not Christ in point. His point is, I have sovereignly planted you and your life in front of thousands of people that when these groups or people look at you, you can then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. He said, teach them what? Teach them what you're learning. What are you learning new about Jesus right now? What are you learning about God and your relationship with the Lord? Tell others about it. If you're not learning, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you're dying. And if you're dying, we're in a lot of trouble here, right? Because God is alive. And if you have a living God, how can his followers be dead? They can't. So what are you learning in your relationship with the Lord? Tell others. I think secondly, tell about your obeying. You see, you being obedient to the very word of God, it tells the world that you're teachable. That we don't know everything. That we're not the best. That we're not the experts. We're not the Savior. He is. And so in obeying the Lord, it's not always the easiest thing, is it? No, it's not. Tell others how your obedience to the Lord, what God is teaching you. I think thirdly, applying. How are you taking these scriptures and bringing them to life in your life? That is truly when this comes from a book to literally being the Word of God. I've seen how this truth has affected my life. And tell people. This isn't rocket science. Tell people. And then finally, share. Share with them the truths of God's Word. Don't be afraid to comfort them. Don't be afraid to encourage them. Don't be afraid to challenge them. And in doing so, you will grow. And from the overflow of that growth comes fruit. And from that fruit, you are teaching people what you're learning and obeying and applying and sharing in the word of the Lord. I'll tell you, this is so important. Jesus is teaching them to observe all I commanded. You want to know why this is so important? Because you are a Christian. Because someone before you obeyed God and did what the Lord asked them to do. You are a follower of Christ, a disciple, because someone before you obeyed Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. I am so grateful for my parents and what they taught me about the scriptures. Both of them just high school educated. My dad was a postal worker for 35 years. My mom worked for Southwestern Bell for 25 years. Two of the most important theologians in my life. I have an opportunity to work with some of the greatest Baptist minds around the world. And I can tell you, I've learned more from Mike and Kathy Brooks about theology and grace and the gospel and truth in my house, dining room table, and backyard than any other seminary class combined. You obeying and trusting the Lord and teaching others, sharing others, the joy and struggle of that, you can change someone's life. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You are to order, command, instruct them to obey the teachings of Jesus concerning himself. Robert Coleman, the great disciple maker, said that Jesus expected the men he was with to obey him. They were not required to be smart, praise God, but they had to be loyal. This became the distinguishing mark by which they were known. Are you being loyal to what God has entrusted you to do? Parents, the greatest thing you can do for your children right now is to be obedient to what God is calling you to do. Student, the greatest impact you can make in your high school and in your middle schools is to being obedient to what the Lord has commanded you to do. It is obedience is the key of faith that unleashes all of these other things of glory to Christ. The Word of God can either be spread by you or stopped by you. I have found in my 27 years of passionately loving Christ, the greatest hindrance to the gospel in my own life and in my family's life and in my church's life is me. And the moment I open my mind, resolve in my heart to obey, there will literally be thousands upon thousands of people that you can reach for the glory of Christ. He has done something extraordinary in you. to do something incredible through you. You say, well, I can't. I've tried and I failed. You know what? We can't. We're going to fail. I failed 1,000 times in this. I'm the pastor of this wonderful church that God has entrusted me to. And I've shared the gospel with my 5-year-old 3 separate times and he ain't accepted yet. I failed. But when I fail, his grace prevails. When I struggle, his promises energize, empower, and encourage. Did you catch this promise in verse 20? Look at it real quick. And I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, I myself am with you. I'm right here. Your greatest struggles, I'm here. Your greatest downfalls, I'm here. Your greatest times of rebellion, I'm right here. Good times and bad times. Jesus, the all-powerful Redeemer, emphatically promises to be here through the Holy Spirit. Michael Horton said it best when he said, the church's commission is indeed directed by a purpose, making disciples of all nations, but it is driven by a promise. Can you remind yourself today, follower of Christ, that regardless of where you've been and what you've done and what you're doing, that Jesus is here? Can you remind yourselves the truths of the gospel? That he has done something extraordinary in you so he can do something incredible through you. May we, in light of that truth, give to the best of our abilities, our minds, our families, and our lives to make millions of disciples who will make disciples who follow and call upon the name of Jesus. For a disciple of Jesus makes disciples for Jesus.